It's very disappointing that you'd come to hear me and not stay to hear God. I mean, God speaks at the end, and it's the climax of everything, and it is so wonderful. So I'm sorry, and if you can change your mind, please do. If you don't change your mind, you must promise me that you will not leave this book without reading chapter 38 through 41. It's tremendous. And it's very fascinating how God handles this whole issue of pain and suffering. So different than we would have imagined. Well, we're ready to hear from God right now, I'd say. We've done enough with these friends. And yet, as we know so well, that it is so true that though Job is on his way, he's got to persevere. Isn't perseverance the hardest thing? But this is what Job is known for, right? What does it say in James? As you know, we count as blessed those who have what? Prospered? No. Those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God is going to answer him and is going to bring light out of darkness, and it will begin to come in this session. But he's got to persevere to get there. And we have a culture that wants to quit. Wants to quit. Marriages don't persevere. And I don't think I would have persevered, except I think, you know, my in-laws and my parents would have killed me. But because we persevered, finally, we're beginning to understand what love is all about. I mean, when you don't persevere in a work or a marriage or whatever, in a relationship, you never get to the good stuff. And Job is going to show us. The Chinese word or character for perseverance is a very interesting character, and I have it on a piece of jewelry I meant to bring, but it's a dagger that's in a heart and a man walking. Perseverance is walking with a dagger in your heart. So whether that dagger is a relationship, that issue is a relationship, a misunderstanding, a disease, a death, whatever you have gone through, to persevere through it is to walk with that dagger in your heart. And we're going to look at some of the daggers that were in Job's heart. So I want you to turn to Job chapter 3. And I'm just going to read some verses. I'll jump from one to another, and you can follow along. This is the first words that come out of Job's mouth. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." Verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. And what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." I remember getting a call from one of my dear college friends, and she says, "My nightmare has taken place. My son committed suicide last night." Can you imagine? Some of you can. I mean, there is a darkness, there is a pain that is so great. You say, well, has Job lost the trust he had in chapter 1 when he said, worshipped and said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Has he changed? No. That confession was real. But so is this confession. This is also real. When Jesus was on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus in himself knew why he was dying. He said, I must be given. I must give my life as a ransom for many. He knew, but the power of pain is so great. And he felt so abandoned by God that he had to cry out. Pain warps the mind. You can hurt so badly that you just want to die. I mean, I had flu last week that was so vicious. I wanted to die, and that was just the flu. And I knew I was getting over it. But there are moments when you're in the midst of it that it is just unbelievably difficult. What we are seeing here is the reality of Job's thoughts. Some thoughts that probably, if you've ever had the desire to die, you would never share with anyone. But Job is so amazing because he's very honest with God. He is very real with God. And this is a good place to be because there is no hypocrisy. You are who you are, and God allows it. God doesn't make Job censor his prayers or take it back or say it a little differently, it's a little bit nicer. No. God knows this is his heart, and that is what Job expresses. I love the verse from Psalm 56. You've kept track of my every toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Each tear entered in your ledger, each ache written in your book. How many of you say amen to that? He's heard every sleepless night, every cry that only he could understand. God allows this. And he even keeps a record of our tears. That's amazing. Why waste the time? Because he's a God of compassion. And he has entered into those tears with us. But secondly, Job felt alienation, tremendous alienation. Who has chapter 19, 13 through 19? Thank you, Phoebe.
He has put my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are truly estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated her for our children's sake. Yea, even young children despised me. I arose, and they spoke against me. All my closest friends hated me, and those whom I loved have turned against me.
Wow. Job felt completely and totally alone. Is that a good place to be? Well, when everyone has forsaken you, you can know Jesus only. Jesus only. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he was forsaken, and yes, even the Father turned his face away. But he was forsaken for us so that we would never have to be forsaken again. And when everyone else is gone, Jesus is there. He remains. Only he can fill the deep ache in our hearts that no one understands but Jesus. No one understands but Jesus. I was listening on the radio the other day, and I don't know if you all get the same stations or hear the same interviews, but Johnny Erickson Tata was being interviewed, and she talked about several years ago when she had breast cancer. Now, those of you who don't know that name, Johnny is the one who is a quadriplegic in the wheelchair, and God has used her life in a tremendous way, but the reality is she still suffers, and she's going now through a period of time of chronic pain that they can't really understand. But when she was going through the breast cancer and was having radiation, she said that she and Ken were driving home, and Johnny turned to him and said, "I'll tell you, radiation is like a splash from hell." And she said, "I guess I understand just a little bit about what God has saved us from." And they began to talk about the splash from hell. And Ken said, "Well, Johnny, to balance it out, what are splashes from heaven?" And Johnny said, "The splash from heaven for me is Jesus in my splash of hell." And isn't it true? And David knew that. He said, "If I descend into Sheol, you are there." This is the most comforting thing, that only Jesus knows me. Only he understands what I feel. Only he can help. So alienation is a good thing. Pain is a good thing. What about helplessness? Now, this will shock you, because this is in Job, but you feel that you are reading about the crucifixion. And it's as if Jesus enters into Job's pain, even as Job is expressing it, and is expressing some of his own pain that he knew, slain before the foundations of the world. Let's read this, but together, if you can see it. "They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. He has shattered me. He has taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. Is my strength like that of stones? Is my flesh made of bronze? Is not my power to help myself nothing? And has not every resource been driven from me?" Doesn't that sound like the cross? That's in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible. Amazing. Truly, it's right when it says that he was slain before the world was even created. Jesus knew what he would do. And because he lives in eternity, past, present, and future, all at one time, he was entering into the pain that Job felt and understood that pain. Good place to be? Oh, yeah. There alone is total dependence on this God that is all you have. You have nothing else to give. It was interesting, and as I told and expressed to you last night, when that first great trial came upon my life physically, and I was in the hospital and in such pain for months, and I flunked the quiz. And God, it was a good thing, because God showed me that my faith needed to be more deeply rooted in him. I was again in the hospital in December, and I'd had the flu, and in the midst of all of that, my sodium level dropped to 103, which those of you who are nursing know anything about that. That is very close to seizure. That at that point, your brain no longer functions. And bless my husband, I think the Lord just said, "Take her to emergency," because I just wanted to go to sleep, and I may not have awakened. He got me to emergency. They took me immediately down to MCR, which is down in the valley, and I was in intensive care for 5 days. And when I woke up the next morning and could begin, I couldn't think, but I was just overwhelmed with such joy. And you know what my joy was? I was helpless. And I knew the Lord was there, and his presence was there, and it was enough. I had never known the joy of such dependence upon him. Being like a child being carried, I could not do anything. Helplessness is a good thing. Now, those of you who have experienced chronic pain will understand a little bit of the experience of a friend of mine named Kim Peterson. She was in a car accident 25 years ago. She, beautiful woman, ballet dancer, just expressing herself and her love for the Lord in such wonderful ways. But she was in this car accident, and it did something to the nerves in her brain, so that every moment since then, she continues to have the same accident, the same pain, over and over and over and over and over again. And it will never, never stop until she dies. She wrote this: "If it's possible to understand, my physical condition continues to worsen. My pain is now equal to the final stages of a cancer patient. Only the end is not as near for me. I don't believe in miracles. I rely on miracles daily, just to get by and live with the pain moment by moment." You see, we talk about the miracle of healing. Do we talk about the miracle of enduring pain? That is a miracle of total dependence upon the Lord Jesus moment by moment by moment. What is her life worth? I'll tell you, that woman prays for torchbearers, prays for us, worships the Lord. She can't do anything. She cannot do anything but pray. And her life is, she is a champion. A champion for the Lord. These are the people I deeply, deeply respect for their walk with Jesus. And of course, Paul himself knew this, didn't he? Let's all say it together. I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. And then he told me, "My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." Good place to be when you are totally dependent upon God because you have nothing else. Now, that can be true not just in physical pain. That can be true in a marriage. That can be true in a relationship. That can be true if you have not the money to eat tomorrow. It's still total dependence. And if you've lost someone precious to you, it's the same thing. It's total dependence for the next moment and the next moment and the next moment. Good place to be. Darkness. This is what Job knew. Who has Job 10, 18 through 22? Thank you, Lee.
"Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being, or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadows, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness."
He walked through the valley of the shadow, the darkness. Darkness is one thing that people feel deeply when they are suffering. And I think so much it is true. When you have emotional suffering like depression, you feel as if you're in a deep, dark hole. And I have known this myself. But the reality is, when you think it's the darkness, the darkest it could ever get, it is not dark to our Lord Jesus. I clung to this verse. "Even in the darkness will not be dark to you." I'm in the dark. The Lord said, "Take hold of my hand, because it's not dark to me. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you." Then the wonderful verses from Elihu. You haven't met Elihu yet. He will come at the end of the dissertation of the friends. And he's a stranger, and yet he's very similar to someone else that we may know. And he has more encouragement, I believe, to give than the friends did. And one of the things that he said has often comforted me, and I'm sure has comforted you. "Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night?' songs in the night. Has God ever given you a song in the night? Mm-hmm. What song has He given you? Share it.
Praise God,
from whom all blessings flow. What a song in the middle of the night.
Great is Thy faithfulness.
Great is Thy faithfulness. Yes. How about that great one? Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee. Lord, I don't see it, but You're holy. My favorite one that He constantly sings to me. You know, He sings over us, doesn't He? And I hear Him singing, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, my best, my heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." And oh, every verse. Wonderful songs in the night. I used to pray for Jesus to take away my night. Now I say, "Lord, give me songs in the night where I can worship You not by sight, but by faith." And this is the good place to be. That there in the darkness we have real faith. Faith 401. If you have faith when everything's going well, that's common sense. That's not faith. Faith is when you cannot see God. And yet you say, "Lord, thank You. You are there. You are there." It's a good place to be. Charles Spurgeon said, "I sometimes question whether I've ever learned anything in my life except through the rod. When my schoolroom is dark, I see the most. Finally, he went through a great rejection. He thought a rejection from God. Of course, we know that this is all lies. These were the fiery darts of Satan that were accusing him and telling him that he had sinned and that God was not pleased with him and that he was feeling and experiencing the wrath of God. Let's see what he said. "Have I sinned? What have I done to You, O watcher of man? Why have You set me as Your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do You not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? If I have sinned, then You mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery." He felt that God had rejected him. What do you do? What do you do when those thoughts come? "I am so bad. I have sinned too much. I have done it again, Lord, and again and again and again." What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what Job had to do. Number one, he had to pray. And then in the midst of that prayer, as he pointed his heart to God, God gave him truth. And I believe it's a good place to be because it drives us into the Word and into prayer. Who has Psalm 130, 3 through 4? Someone good. Read that out, because we need the truth to answer the lie. Here's the truth.
"If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope."
Praise God. He thought that God had him as a bullseye, as a mark. "You're shooting Your arrows at me, God. But you turn to the Word," and he says, "No, if You should mark iniquity, who of us could stand?" You must answer the lie with the truth. You must also always answer the lie with the truth. Do you believe everything your thoughts tell you? You better not. You better not. Your mind is very deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Your mind gives you things to think that you must veto, for they come from the depth of the futility of the mind that we were born in the fall. And Satan knows how to grab on to those thoughts and ram them home like an arrow to our hearts. But we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We take up the shield of faith, and we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we may quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. He was feeling the darts of Satan as we feel it every day. I would say there's not a day goes by that Satan isn't whispering in your ear, and you have got to learn to recognize the lie and to answer it with truth. You must. Otherwise, you will live in condemnation all your days, because that's exactly what Satan is good at. He loves to accuse us. So, Job teaches us to go to the truth and to pray, to pour it out. And that is where I want to go next. Yes, there is the power of pain, and in that pain, it's the reality that warps the mind. And in that pain, the alienation and the helplessness and the darkness and the feeling of rejection. But that is nothing like the power of lament. What do I mean, the power of lament? Lament is the pouring out of one's pain. The human soul, the human mind, the human emotions were not meant to bear the sorrow we feel. We have to get it out. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. That word in the Greek means literally openly lament. Blessed are those that openly get it out. You know, the Jews and the Arabs, those who come from Adam, from Abraham's line, are very expressive emotionally. Have you ever noticed that? You look at a funeral on TV, you hear them talking, they get very, very... It's only in the West that we try to hold down our emotions, not God's people. They mourn and they weep and they wail, and that is how God made us to do. Now, we're going to understand that that weeping and mourning and wailing needs to be in this direction. And I'm so thankful that the Word has shown us great people, great heroes of the faith, like Hannah, who poured out her heart to God. Literally, the word meant she threw up her heart to God. And then we have Moses, who spoke face to face with God and would argue with him. Would you argue with God? He did. And then we have David, who was so emotional, was always weeping and filling his bed with tears. The Psalms that were written by David have comforted us for decades and hundreds of years, centuries. And then we have Elijah, who was very emotional, who said, Lord, take my life. I want to die. And then we have the weeping prophet, whose eyes just never could stop crying. Where are these men in the world today? Interesting, my husband, I don't know if he'd like me to tell you this, but when he had Lyme disease and things became so very painful, it unleashed his emotions. And he cries often. I don't see the tears running down his cheeks, but he shakes. I know that he's moved deeply. What is it about the Western culture? We want to hold everything in. God said, I want you to get it out. I want you to get it out. The power of lament. What does this mean? Well, if you want to have an intimate relationship with anyone, you've got to be honest and real. And these men show us that what it is to be intimate and real, and so does Jesus Christ himself. Look what it says of Jesus in Hebrews. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him, he was heard because of his godly fear. I believe that the lament, the crying out, is God's call on us to do several things. It's God's call to come out and talk to him. It's God's call to pour out our heart to him. It's God's call to fight the fight of faith. First, God calls us to come out and talk to him. Come out of hiding. I think a lot of us don't want to express our emotions. We hide like Adam and Eve hid behind a tree and fig leaves they sewed together. We hide through coping mechanisms. We hide through workaholism. We hide through addictions, meds, sex, porno, places that people hide. Someone very precious to me was raped as a young boy, and he hid in the pornography. People would never know that all of that he was dealing with on the surface came from something way, way back that nobody knew. And people always attack the surface, but never where the cry is coming from. Now, he learned to take those hurts and longings and those cries as a little boy of 12 and pour them out to the Lord. But he had hid for many, many years. We hide behind TV. We hide in Facebook. We hide in the internet. We hide in music or food or partying or silence, or we hide behind walls of withdrawal. We don't share our pain. I look at our three boys, each one of them hid in a different way. Ben hid his frustration in drugs. Dan hid by putting on the earphones and turning the music up loud. Luke hid behind a wall of just trying to please and make everyone happy. But see, God wants us to get out in the open air. Some are hiding. Some are in that religious box. I would say that Luke would have struggled with this because he wanted to do everything right. He was a perfectionist. And he thought if he did everything right, then he would feel good about himself. This is the Pharisees, too, and the scribes, and yours truly, who just couldn't stand it if I couldn't please, if I couldn't make people happy. And then I realized that I couldn't make everyone happy. And finally, I broke down and learned I could not suppress the feelings I felt. I was raised in a very, well, you know a little bit about my background, but we were in a fishbowl. Everybody was looking in, and we had to please the crowds. And I will say that looking back, it was sort of an evangelical box of victorious Christian living. And we had to be sure that we crossed our T's and dotted our I's. And it was as if there was nothing understanding of Gethsemane, where you struggle through your problems, and there was nothing of the cross where you learn to just die to the pain and suffering, to forgive and be forgiven. It's as simple like we walked along in life and we jumped over Gethsemane and the cross right to the resurrection, and we never worked through things. And I had to go back later and work through the hurts and the sorrows of my young life. And the sorrows of relationships that weren't what they should have been. Our family was not very close. We looked beautiful, but we were not close. We're close now. We have all suffered. And now we talk about it and we share together. We must come out of this little religious box of false spirituality and perfectionism that must act a certain way. Now, do I mean that we just act out? No. And there is a place where we can be real in the presence of God. But as we are real there, we can begin to be real with others. not in a vicious, blaming way, but in a positive, construction, edifying way. We must also come out of introspection. Many people don't know what's wrong, and they get these ingrown eyeballs trying to figure themselves out. Oh, listen, introspection is a maze going nowhere. That's why David's cry when he says, "You search me, O God, and know my heart. You try me and know my thoughts. You tell me if there is any hurtful way in me. I'm just going to listen to you. You know me. You understand." So God calls us to come out of hiding and to be real with him. Sometimes as we're learning how to do this, we have to start, it comes actually at the beginning, sometimes through a human being, a counselor, or for me it was my husband, because finally he realized I was struggling with a deep depression and didn't know even where to begin. And he had, instead of trying to fix me every time I started to talk about it, he let me pour it out. And it was a sweet moment when he brought to me a poem written by Oswald Chambers called Mental Depression. He loved Oswald Chambers. He thought Oswald Chambers was it in terms of devotional writing and who really knew the victorious Christian life. And then to find out that Oswald Chambers struggled with depression during his life was such an amazing thing. And as I read this poem that Oswald Chambers wrote, I said, there's a man that understands me. And my husband began to listen and would turn me to the Lord. And I began to tell the Lord how I felt, and I still do. And I have such sweet answers to my prayers because I've learned to pour out my heart on him. This is what David said. My cries pour out like water. I will not restrain my mouth. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. David said, morning, noon, and night, I will complain and murmur to you. Morning, noon, and night. Wow. Poor David. You know what? We all need that. Some of us maybe more than others. If you're an introvert, and you live a lot inside of yourself, yes, you need it especially. Some of you never struggle with those kind of things. And you look at somebody like me and you say, boy, what a sad life. No. It's a rich life. If I can't cry at a movie, don't even go see it. I hate comedies. They make light of what is really serious in life. You see, it's just different personalities, but this world that is especially Western culture that gives high marks to extroverts leaves a lot of us in the dust because we do struggle with things and we need a place where we're safe. This is a safe place when I can tell God exactly how I feel. Of course, we know what he says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, some of you may think that that means that you must get angry at your husband before he goes to sleep. That is not what it means, even though those marriage books tell you. No. Do you know where this is taken from? It's taken from Matthew 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed. And be still. We go through it with him. And if I go through it with him before I go through it with my husband, believe me, the results are much better. As God gives me perspective, as I pour out my heart, I don't have to pour out my heart on my husband. I don't have to pour out that anger on him or my children or other people. It's the Lord Jesus where it must begin. I have read this before, and I'm sure I probably read it here because it was very meaningful to me, written by a woman in Florida who had suffered a great deal in her life, an abused child. But as she came to know the Lord, she wrote this. I told God I was angry. I told God that I hurt. I told God that it isn't fair. He's treated me like dirt. I told God I was angry. But I'm the one surprised. What I've known all along, he said, you finally realized. You finally admitted what's really in your heart. Dishonesty, not anger, was keeping us apart. Even when you're angry, I don't stop loving you. But in order to receive that love, you must confess what's true. In telling me the anger you genuinely feel, it loses power over you, permitting you to heal. I told God I was sorry, and he's forgiven me. The fact that I was angry has finally set me free. When I began to pour out my heart to God about how I really felt, it was like going to Gethsemane and finding him already there. As I struggled through in those early days of my singleness, as I struggled through early days of marriage when I didn't understand this British man. We spoke English, but that was the only thing in common. When I didn't understand so many things, physical pain, what a blessing to find that there was one who was always listening. And as I got real with him, believe me, God became more real to me. More real. So the power of lament is to come out of hiding. Pour out your heart to him and fight the good fight of faith. Someone has Job 13:13 through 19. Thank you, Hilma. Listen to these words, very powerful.
Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die.
If I don't get my case out to God, I'm going to be silent and I will die. I have got to talk to him. And he fights through the whole thing. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. He's like Jacob wrestling with God. Does God like this? Yes. He wants us to. Until our hearts find peace in him. He encourages. This is the fight of faith. This is the fight that you must remain in. It's the fight of the widow who kept pounding on the door of the judge saying, listen to me. And she pounded and pounded and pounded, and the judge said, if I don't get up and talk to that woman, she'll never shut up. And he got up and went and talked to her. And then Jesus says this. This is the parable that Jesus gave. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith left on the earth? Will there be a faith that keeps on crying out and keeps on fighting the fight of faith? This he told his disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Always pray, ask, and keep on asking is the real literal translation. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Don't quit. Don't give up. And you will find that as you continue to grow in your faith, a deep faith that God hears, that he will answer in his own good time and good way, there will be such joy, such joy. And it came. It came to our dear Job. Blessed are those who mourn, who openly lament, for they shall be comforted. by the Comforter. The Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit came. He's beginning to get there in this powerful passage in Job 23. This is, I think that Job 23 is one of the heights of this cry. And he's, the light is beginning to come. Let us read it together. Oh, if I knew where on earth to find him, I'd go straight to him. I'd lay my case before him face to face. I'd give him all my arguments firsthand. Do you think he'd dismiss me or bully me? No, he'd take me seriously. I travel east looking for him. I find no one. Then west, but not a trace. I go north, but he's hidden. Tracks. Then south, but not even a glimpse. But he knows where I am and what I've done. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He was convinced of it. And the more he cried and the more he fought this fight of faith, the more God began to answer him because of the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon Job. So we've seen the power of pain, the power of lament, of pouring it out. But it's the Holy Spirit that responds to that within us. And the things we are going to read now are amazing because we say, how did Job know that? A lot of the things that we're going to read, really, you don't fully understand till you get to the New Testament. And yet it's as if Job becomes the prophet of God to tell about something that's coming, something that is his salvation, something that is his deliverance. He is like a drowning man coming up for air, and when he takes that gulp of air the Holy Spirit gives him, he can go down again. He comes back up, grabs the air, and comes down. These bursts of light, these bursts of air that he has. What are these things? Well, number one, he realizes in the midst of all his pain that there is a Creator who has lovingly made him. Turn to Job chapter 10. There is a Creator. Let's pick it up in verse 8. God, your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me? Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. Will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. In another place he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Why? Because you will call and I will answer you, and you will desire the work of your hands. Oh God, I know it. You made me and you love me, and you so lovingly have put a value on my life, and I know that you're going to miss me. I know it. And you're going to call out to me, and I'm going to be here waiting. He was convinced that he was a special creation of God. And so are every one of you. Every one of you. And that's why it hurts so much when people put us down. That's why we react inside when bullying comes to us in all sorts of ways. Because we are handmade by God. An intricate unity. Individually made, knit together in our mother's wombs. He knows every day of our lives before we are born. What a precious person you are to him. You belong to him. You say, but oh, I haven't lived a very good life. Let me tell you, I have good children and bad children, good grandchildren and bad grandchildren. And it's very interesting to me that sometimes I love the bad children more than I do the good. Not really, but they're the ones I pray about. They're the ones that I'm always thinking about. And if we being evil as parents can feel that way about our bad children, how much the Lord feels about those he has died for and those he loves deeply. You are a special creation of God. How wonderful. There is an advocate who will stand up for me. He is convinced. Where is my advocate? In Job 9, he's going to allude to it. Just look back there in verse 32. And if it's getting a little warm, please don't hesitate to open the windows. I would love some air. I guess that's a good thing, is it? Or does that bring the humidity in? Well, open it up. Okay. Look what he says in verse 32. It's just a longing in him. He says, "For he is not a man, God, as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." He has this longing for a mediator, someone that could lay his hand on God and someone could lay his hand on Job and bring them together. Guess what? Who took the rod? Take your rod from me. Oh, it was taken. Jesus was whipped on the cross for all of my sin. He is the mediator between God and man. But then he comes to chapter 16, and this is astounding to me. Job knew nothing of Jesus. But listen to this. "There must be someone in heaven who knows the truth about me. In highest heaven, some attorney who can clear my name, my champion, my friend. I appeal to the one who represents mortals before God as a neighbor stands up for a neighbor." One translation says, "as a friend defends a friend." Do I have a friend in heaven? Oh, what a friend I have in Jesus. He represents God for me. That's why I love that little picture, though you can't really see it. Here's little me down there in that little dark black person, and I'm appealing to Jesus, who is appealing to God the Father. I have a mediator in heaven, an advocate. 1 John 2:1, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He's the go-between that Job longed for. But there's more. "There is a Redeemer who will cover my sin." Amazing. How did he know this? No way he could have known it but the Holy Spirit. He says, "For now you number my steps, God, but you do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity." I don't understand it all, but I know that you're not looking at my sin. You put it in a bag, and of course all of those bags were thrown upon Jesus Christ at the cross, right? And I know that you're going to cover it. I know. I want you all to turn to Job chapter 33. This part, the speeches of Elihu, who we will talk a little bit more about tonight. He comes on the scene. He's a stranger. He's not a friend. He's not condemned by God. It's almost as if he's a bridge to God between Job and his creator, who he's going to hear from at the end. But Elihu says something starting in verse 23 that is absolute astounding to me. Makes me wonder if Elihu was a Christ-like figure who was speaking of his coming to earth very soon. Verse 23, "If there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. When he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He will pray to God, and he will delight in him. He will see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it did not profit me. But he will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works in all of these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. That sounds like New Testament theology, isn't it? Someone who saves us from hell, who not only saves us, but restores us to life again and shows us the light of life. This is amazing to me. For I know that my Redeemer lives. These great words spoken by Job and taken by Handel and written in the Handel's Messiah, such a testimony. I don't know where he is, but I know he lives. I know he lives. And I want you to turn to that chapter, Job chapter 19. If you don't have verses circled in this chapter, you need to. What a great testimony, beginning with verse 23. Job is convinced that there is a life beyond the grave. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. They are. Oh, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Does your heart ever yearn for heaven? For what is beyond the grave to that great day when we shall come forth from the grave? You know, when you're put in the grave, the next person you hear is this. I tell you the truth, there is coming a time, and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Charles Spurgeon talks about how everyone was talking in his day, and they're still talking, aren't they, about the rapture, you know. We're going to be here for the rapture of the saints. And Charles Spurgeon said, oh no, put me in that old casket. I want the joy of hearing the trumpet blast and hearing God call my name. And I want to know what it's going to be like to go, boo, right through that casket into heaven. Amazing. Amazing. You know, this was the scripture that was the daily light rendering for the day my mother died. It was very significant for us because she died and her organs were very strong. She had cancer that had metastasized from the breast to the liver to the brain and the bones. She was going to die, but her organs were very strong. And so she lasted for 2 weeks beyond what the doctor said was possible. And her skin began to peel off. And it was a horrible thing for us to experience. And I remember thinking, oh God, I just dreamed of these lovely times when you're around the bed of your loved one singing hymns. And that's true. That happens. It happened with Major Thomas. We were all there singing. But with my mother, it was a gruesome death. And then we read this the morning of December 8th. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And I said, well, Lord, some people have to have terrible deaths. There are terrible deaths. But it is not the end. And even before Mother died, I felt like her soul was being lifted out of her body and that she wasn't in that body anymore and that she was on her way in her soul to Jesus and that one day when I see her again, she will be restored completely. And almost as if God was giving my sister and I a little picture of that glory. When my mother died and she had her skin was peeling, as I said, and she had these terrible blotches all over her skin and just bleeding sores. And my sister was on one side and I was on the other and mother died and everyone left the room. I was holding one hand and she was holding the other and we both looked at these hands and suddenly they turned alabaster white. They were like the hands of a 25-year-old woman. They were full. There were no blemishes. There was no skin peeling off. It was just an instant. And we looked at each other. We said, it looks like she's in heaven with this transparent skin that was just glistening. And I, you know, it was gone within a matter of a few minutes, but it was for a moment, it was God saying, she's with me, and there will be a day you will see her again. Do not fear. Do you know this hope? Do you know that this death that is coming is a wonderful passageway into eternity? Do you know the joy of knowing there is hope beyond the grave? If you do, death has no sting. There may be a difficult process of getting there. I don't fear dying. I maybe fear the process of dying. But the moment it comes is a great joy. Absent with the body, in the body, present with the Lord. So what do we do until then? Well, we trust and obey. That's all we can do. That's all we should do. Job said, once he has made his decision, who can change his mind? Whatever he wants to do, he does. So he will do to me whatever he has planned. Does that sound like resignation? No. That last phrase is very important. He controls my destiny. If he controls my destiny, then I'm just going to trust and obey and enjoy being carried. I love this picture of my first grandchild being carried. She's looking backwards while her daddy is going forwards. You know, God's going forwards with us. And she's just resting there. And I think that that's what the Lord wants us to do. Just rest. Just trust me. Just obey me. And as John of the Cross said, and I love these words, never forget that in the evening of life, you will be examined by love. Learn to love God as he desires to be loved and abandon your own ways. Don't worry. Just trust him and obey him. And why not? Why not? Why not bow before him as Lord here rather than being forced to there? He who is my creator, my advocate, my redeemer, my Lord, who's coming for me, why shouldn't we bow and worship? And there would be no fitting way, more fitting way to worship than to hear these words again. I know that my Redeemer lives. To the music set by Handel, sung by someone who really believes what he sings, a very young Steve Green. But I want you to worship the Lord in your own soul. And we will close and I will pray. And then I want us just to quietly exit. And we'll have a little bit of 30 minutes before lunch. maybe you need to take a walk and just thank the Lord for all that He is to you, all that He is. Dear Lord, we thank You for this reality that You were risen, the first fruits among those who sleep. If You hadn't raised from the dead first, how could we have believed that we would? But You have been raised from the dead. And because You live, we can face tomorrow, and because You live, all fear is gone, for we know You hold the future. And life is worth living because You live. Thank You, Lord, that You not only live, but it proves that our sin has been paid, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not Satan, not principalities and powers, not the rulers of the darkness of this world, not height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from you. And thank you that we know that reality now. For you have ransomed our life from the pit, and we walk with you through our life, whether it be good days or bad days, whether it be in health or in sickness, whether it be in want or in plenty. It doesn't matter. For you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in you is our only security in life and in death. Thank you, Lord, that Job kept on praying until the light shone in his heart. And he came to that great awareness that you were there, his advocate, his friend, his redeemer, his savior who was coming again. Lord, may these truths not just be in our theological books, but may they be in our heart as we face the trials of our life with you, in you, through you, and for your purposes, to be made like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. 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 Quietly go from here and